Last time in Colossians 1, verse 12, we were talking about how believers are always in the practice of giving thanks to the Father because He hath made us meet or fit, sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance. Or He's giving us a part or a share in the lot of the saints. We have an inheritance as believers in Jesus Christ. And that inheritance is said to be the inheritance of the saints. And of course, the saints means the holy ones, those who have been set apart from sin and from the world unto God in Christ for His exclusive possession and use and glory. Heaven is only for those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. No unclean thing will enter there. And so as we talk about our salvation, which is the subject of verses 12 through 23, we find that the thing that we thank God the Father for, God being the origin and source of all the works of the Godhead, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, it all begins with Him. Well, it was Him who planned and purposed our salvation and who determined to make us saints and, of course, sent His Son first to die that we might be forgiven and His Spirit that we might be changed and made new. And so that's why Ephesians 1 gives God the Father. Remember, the Ephesians 1 is broken down in the first 14 verses as a paean of praise to each of the three persons of the Trinity for their particular part in our redemption. And it begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, why do we specifically thank God for our salvation? Because of His electing and predestinating purpose, His sovereign grace in our lives that has brought us to Himself, apart from which we could never have been saved. It says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Isn't it sad when people deny the doctrines of grace and they rob God the Father of His special glory in our salvation and they refuse to thank Him for that which they deny and reject and even blaspheme? The fact that He predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And He chose us. And it was a personal, unconditional choice without taking into account anything in us. He determined who would be saved before the world began. And notice what He chose us to. Not because we are something, but that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So Paul says we give thanks to the Father. He chose us that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's the one who hath made us meet to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints in light. Because no unclean thing can dwell with Him. No sin can enter His presence. No unsanctified, fallen human will ever be allowed into God's glory. And so that's why it says it's an inheritance of the saints in light. And that's a reference to our future state or heaven. It's not talking about our present condition. We are in the light through Christ. But He's talking here about our final destination, our eternal destiny, which is to be with Him in heaven. And heaven, of course, is a place of purity and perfection. It's where light and life and joy and glory reign forever and ever. It's the place of God's immediate presence. And, of course, we know that holiness becomes God's house forever. So certainly it becomes his house in heaven, where Jesus said that, you know, in his Father's house are many mansions, and he goes to prepare a place for us. He's preparing a place for us there, and he's preparing us for that place, and he's doing it by destroying our sin and making us after his own image, making us holy as he is holy. But God does dwell in light. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 tells us that. Who only hath immortality. He's the eternal living God, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. As we cannot come before God's presence as we are in our present state. Now, no man can see the face of God and live. The Bible says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because corruption doth not inherit incorruption. And so that's why the Bible says we must be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. We must be completely sanctified and made fit for the presence of God, made pure and without sin, be like Jesus, so that, you know, we can see God's face in peace. And so he says, "Who to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. No man hath seen him, nor can see him, because he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. Even the angels themselves have to veil their faces when they're before God and worshiping him. And of course they cry out, magnifying this very attribute of God, his infinite, absolute perfection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." And so Revelation 21, when it describes heaven, it tells us what it's like. Revelation 21. I'd like to begin at verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And the Lord is our everlasting light, no place for darkness in God's presence. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, the nations of the saved." And then he says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." No defilement there. No stain or even shadow of sin can come before God and be allowed in his presence. And so we have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, a glorious inheritance, a pure and perfect inheritance, an inheritance of light, where we'll be with the Lord forever. And so, with an inheritance like that, you can understand what Psalm 16 is referring to. "Do you have a part in this lot by faith in Jesus Christ? Then you can say with David, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And then in Colossians 1, Paul goes on to tell us how we have that. what God did. To make us meet for this inheritance of the saints in light. It was no small thing, no easy task for God to take a sinner and fit him for a place in His presence in heaven. It says, "Who hath delivered us?" And this again refers to God the Father. He has delivered us. That means we were in a situation or a condition of great danger that we had to be taken out of. And God did that. He's drawn us to Himself. And the way He did that was that He rescued us. The word means to pluck out of danger or remove out of harm's way. It's a word that talks about an act of power. It means to forcibly snatch us out so that we are delivered from the harm or the danger that was upon us. And so we find two things. God delivers us. He redeems us by power. And then in verse 14, He does it by blood. In other words, He redeems us by blood from our sin and its guilt and consequences. He redeems us by power from the effects of sin upon us so as to convert us and regenerate us and renew us and make us fit for His presence. It takes both for us to be saved from our sins. Power and blood. And the first thing we're looking at here in verse 13 is God's power that has rescued us. And what it tells us is that God, through Christ, has liberated us. We were captured and held by powerful enemies. And the Lord has set us free from our former bondage. Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 8 when He's arguing with these religious Jews and offering them this deliverance. But what's the great problem when you share what Christ has done? I don't think I'm in any danger. I don't see any great problem that requires my being rescued. I don't necessarily think that I am so much of a sinner that I have to worry about what might happen to me. I don't feel I'm in bondage. I think I am doing all right. I seem to be able to make my own way and choose my course and do what I please. What kind of bondage can you be talking about? Well, He said that to the Jews when He told them, if they would continue in His word, in verse 31, then they would be His disciples indeed. And then He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, the truth is, we are in danger. We are in bondage. We are held by very terrible enemies, and we are facing very, very serious consequences. And the Lord came to rescue us from that. If it wasn't a real problem, He would not have offered up a real sacrifice for nothing. It was a very real problem. Enough so that He was willing to die to free us from it. But notice their answer. They answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free?" Well, you may not think you're in bondage to any man, but you have a far worse bondage than mere human slavery. Now, people talk about the terribleness of slavery, and it is, but it's nothing compared to being a slave of sin. That's the worst bondage of all. It says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. Right? A servant of sin will never be in the house of God in eternity. But the Son abideth ever. And those whom the Son sets free abide in the house with Him. He says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You know what? They have never, by faith, received into their hearts the soul emancipating gospel. He goes on to tell them, my word has no place in you. You're a slave. You're in bondage. You're destitute of the truth. You're lost and in the greatest danger, danger of eternal damnation, and you don't even know it. You don't even know it. And you won't even acknowledge it. But see, coming to Christ changes that. Galatians 5:1 tells us how in Christ we're free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has made us free in a liberty that comes through knowing Him. Let's not go back to the yoke of bondage. There it was, being in subjection to the Mosaic law, which He delivered us from. So when God makes us meet by an act of power and delivers us, what it's talking about is the power of God that He exercises to regenerate and convert us. In other words, we are so helplessly bound by sin and the devil, and we can do nothing to free ourselves. And God has to put forth His almighty power in order to break us out of that bondage and to set us free. And that is a sovereign act of His irresistible grace. When God exercises His effectual call, we do come. And sin and the devil can no longer hold us back because their chains are broken from us and we are able to come to Christ as God draws us to Himself. That's what Psalm 110 and verse 3 says. See why Arminianism is such a dangerous doctrine? I don't have to praise God for electing me because He didn't. I don't have to praise God for converting me because I have a free will. It's my choice. Well, you better be careful to say that because that might mean you're a total stranger to the truth of salvation. No one who's ever felt the bondage of sin and has been set free by God can sit there and explain that they came out freely because they had the power to do that in themselves. And that's why this is such a soul-damning heresy, Arminianism. It's not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. It says, thy people, Psalm 110:3, shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. They're willing in the day of thy power. And that has to be God's power because it's in the beauties of holiness. You know, the strength of His youth that He exercises in calling us. We have no holiness that would enable us to come to Christ or even make us want to. We are utterly sinful, corrupt, and depraved, and that sin totally dominates and controls us. And so He makes us willing in the day of His power. That's what Jesus talked about in John 6:44. They're murmuring among themselves at the things He's teaching them. You know why? Because He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Again, that's the act of God's power, drawing a man to Christ and causing him to repent and believe. And I'll raise him up at the last day. You think the devil's just going to say, all right, you can squiggle and worm out of my hands by your free will and I'll let you go? And no, the devil is not that weak an adversary. We need much more than our free will to enable us to leave the devil's service and enlist under Christ's banner. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus taught this very thing. Beginning down in verse 25, when Jesus knew their thoughts, he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our free will was the weapon that brings us power and victory over the devil and all of his works? No, we're in the devil's kingdom, and that's our will to be in the devil's kingdom before we're saved. The Bible says, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He doesn't say you will use your free will to leave the devil. You will do use your free will to serve the devil and obey him. And you can't do anything but that. You are willing slaves of the devil. And so he has to go on. You know, it says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. By the power of the Spirit of God, these devils are being exercised, not by Satan's own power. And then he explains it by a parable. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? You want to set yourself free from the devil? Well, then you conquer and subdue him and then walk away from his power. No. A strong man has to enter his house and spoil his goods. One who is stronger than the strong. And that is no one else but our Lord Jesus Christ. He entered the devil's house and spoiled him of his possession, which was his elect people. And that's why we come to Christ. And that's how God makes us meet and delivers us. What's he delivers from? Why is he thanking God? He delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the word authority of darkness. Satan does have an authority. Did you know that? It's an authority under God, but it is an authority. You know, he talks about his kingdom and his subjects. And we have to recognize that authority. It's a usurped authority. Man yielded his subjection to the devil when he sinned and fell back in the Garden of Eden. And so the devil became prince of this world. It's called an authority of darkness. And it's referring here to Satan's power and kingdom, because he's the prince of darkness. Notice in Isaiah, if there's a recognition of the fact that the world is under this power of darkness. In chapter 25, in verse 7, it tells how God will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that spread over all nations. Right, there's a covering and a veil over the world. This cloud of darkness that entered with man's sin and rebellion against God and his following the lead of the devil. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 2, it says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Right, God was going to send light into this darkness. And of course, that was his Son. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now it's His Word. The entrance of Thy Word giveth light, giveth understanding to the simple. And we need this Word, this light of life in the Lord Jesus, to be able to be illuminated so as to come out of the darkness that we're under by sin and through the devil blinding the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice how all men are under the devil's power by nature. Ephesians 2:3. Ephesians 2:3 says, among all whom also, talking about man's universal state under sin, among whom also we all had our conversation. Well, I'm sorry, I want verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, of which the devil is the prince and the god, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the same word as you find in Philippians 2, where it tells us that it's God who's working in you as Christians to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, as unbelievers, it's the devil who's working in you unto disobedience against God. Now, people recognize that they had that fiend, that wicked, vile creature dwelling in them and ruling them and controlling their actions, and someday going to drag them down to hell to spend eternity with Him, they would certainly cry out to God for this deliverance. But they don't see these things because they're blinded. The very sin and the very devil that hold them will not allow them to even recognize their true state and desire deliverance from it. We are so lost, so very lost. In Luke 22, when Jesus was being arrested through the betrayal of Judas and about to be taken to His suffering and crucifixion, He refers to the fact that they would not arrest Him in the daylight and in the open, in public. They came to Him at night, in secret. And notice why He says that they did that. In Luke 22, in verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour. Lord, you naturally work in and prefer this night season. It's your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Now, men wait for the darkness to commit their crimes, thinking, who will see me? Now, men are those who are always working works of darkness in and operating in the dark, as if it somehow was a cover for them, as if God would not see them. But that's what Jesus said. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Ephesians 6 tells us who we're really wrestling against. Not flesh and blood, verse 12 says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Notice, there are rulers of the darkness of this world, and they are spiritual wickednesses, or wicked spirits in higher heavenly places. That's what we need deliverance from. And again, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides that deliverance. According to Acts 26 and verse 18, it says that the ministry of the gospel is intended to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. See, that's the uniqueness of the gospel. It proclaims that there is victory and deliverance over the power of Satan for those who believe it. Now, every other religion on earth strengthens and maintains the devil's hold on people, because he's the author of false religion, and he's the one who's worshipped in those false religions. And so, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power to set men free, to bring them out of the darkness of ignorance, and of sin, and of unbelief, and of misery, and of falsehood and of death and of hell. Now, the darkness is a terrible condition to be under. Who wants to be always in a state of pitch blackness? And yet spiritually that's exactly the condition of men by nature because of sin. Proverbs 4, it says in verse 19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. Their very way, everything they do is groping in the dark. They know not at what they stumble. And if they continue to stumble in the dark throughout their lives, they're going to be ultimately, at the end of their lives, cast into a far greater and even more terrible darkness. Jude and verse 13 talks about the eternal destiny of the wicked or of hell. It calls them raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Isn't that what Jesus said? Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Imagine being plunged into total darkness, engulfed in flames, burning in torment and torture forever and ever, crying out, raging, grinding your teeth, weeping, wailing, and pleading for deliverance, and there is none, and know that that's going to be your condition forever and ever and ever without end. And that is where the unsaved are headed. We need to realize that we're spiritually blind, dead in sins, and enslaved to Satan until God Himself, by His own power, quickens us. And the trouble is, we love to have it so. We kiss our chains, and we rejoice in our folly and wickedness. And we even love darkness before light. That's what John 3 says. Are men lost or what? John 3, verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, when they have the light offered to them, they choose their darkness over that light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So that's a terrible state of men. You tell them that they are in bondage and they are in danger. You offer them the way of escape, and they say, not if I have to give up my sins to have this light. An inheritance? No. Give me my sins, even if it means having my part in eternal darkness. Give me my sins. I would rather serve Satan than the Lord Jesus. That's what they say. And that's how they behave. Ephesians 4. Again, talking about man's condition under sin is one of darkness. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. They live because their minds are empty and futile. They're reprobates, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Their foolish hearts, their understandings have become darkened, and because of it, they're alienated from God and in ignorance and blindness, hardened in sin. Ephesians 5:8 says, we were once that way as Christians. When it tells us not to be partakers with the sins of the unregenerate, it says, because you were sometimes darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are light now in the Lord. Walk accordingly. And who gave you that light? Verse 14. Wherefore he says, awake, thou that sleepest. When do men sleep? In the night. They sleep in the dark. So he says, wake up. Come alive. Come to the light while you yet have opportunity. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Christ shall give thee that light that you need, the light of life. And so he goes on to say in Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. Now, this word translated, it means to be lifted out of one sphere and transferred to and placed in another sphere. Sometimes it has the idea of removing persons from one country and then settling them as citizens in another country. Or it might have the idea of taking up a plant and moving it and replanting it elsewhere, or making a graft, taking a cutting from one plant and joining it to another plant so that it can attach and grow there. But we've been taken out of our old position and condition and moved and placed an entirely new one. And what is that? Well, we've been removed from Satan's realm and placed in Christ. That's what he's telling us here. We've been born again by the power of God. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. Well, how can I cause myself to be born? Isn't that an act of God? Yes, it is. Well, Nicodemus is looking at himself and saying, what am I capable of? And even what I seem to maybe be capable of seems not really something I could do. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can I make myself be born being an old man? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? Now he's thinking totally on the natural realm of physical birth. But Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, except a man receive a spiritual cleansing, and of the Spirit, except he receive a new life and nature from God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what you need to be translated. You need a whole new birth. You need to be born again. You need to be in Christ. Now remember what Jesus said in John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. If you want to be in light, you have to be in Christ. He is the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. His disciples have this light that brings life. In chapter 12, again, along the same line, he tells them, he is the light, and we have to come to him if we would be in that light and have the promise of an inheritance in light as his holy ones. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. Believe that you might be children of this light. Believe in him who is the light. And that gives this light of life to his people. That's what he's calling on us to do. God, by his almighty power, can deliver us from the jaws of the devil. That's what Isaiah 49 says. We're born into Satan's kingdom. We're born under sin. We're born as servants of the devil. And that's what we are by nature. And we cannot free ourselves. And so he says, in verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, In other words, God himself would come against the devil on his own grounds as a man. And I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He's the strong man armed. Or he's the one who came upon the strong man armed and overcame him and spoiled him of his goods. He redeemed us from the power of the enemy, from the grasp, from the very jaws of the devil who was seeking to devour us. And so to him be the thanks. God removed us from Satan's realm. And you know where he's placed us? Into the kingdom. Into the kingdom. In other words, we are now, by God's almighty power and his deliverance, citizens of Christ's kingdom. Citizens of Christ's kingdom. Now, Jesus encouraged his people over and over with the idea of being part of the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 6. Now, just looking at Luke as an example, chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus talked about the devil's kingdom and his subjects. Now he's saying, God has a kingdom and subjects, and it's made up of the poor. Poor in spirit. Another place that we can look in Luke is chapter 12. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock. But it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. One more, shortly before his death in Luke 22. God is pleased to give you the kingdom. Speaking of Christ's sheep, his little flock. It says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. I appoint unto you a kingdom. Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, fellow citizens in this kingdom of Christ and of the household of God. And notice how in Ephesians 5:5, it calls the kingdom of God, in the latter part of the verse, the kingdom of Christ and of God. The kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, the kingdom has two aspects. There's the present form of the kingdom, that's the kingdom of grace. There's the future form of the kingdom, and that's the kingdom of glory or heaven. And what Paul's referring to here is the present aspect of the kingdom. He has already translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of grace. Romans 14 describes it. Don't be looking for a kingdom on earth, a temporal rule of Christ from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. His kingdom is from heaven, and it's in the hearts of his people. And it's described this way, Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. In other words, we are in his kingdom, acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and King, and we serve and obey him as such. So we now have a new position, a new master, and a new destiny. We're in the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. We're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. God promised this kingdom to His Son in the Old Testament, Psalm 2. Talks about how the world is in rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. Verse 6 says, yet, or just the same, despite all their efforts to the contrary, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Who's this king? The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So he's king, and he's judge over all the earth. You remember in the New Testament how when Jesus was baptized, a voice came out of a cloud from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus referred to it in John 5. Verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, Jesus said.